How many of you have seen the TV series by CBS titled Undercover Boss? Okay. The premise of this particular TV show is really rather simple. There is a senior executive in a company, oftentimes the CEO, that goes undercover, looking to, on the one hand, improve what is broken and needs to be fixed in the company, and on the other hand, to be able to identify with the people that make the company work. And so for a period of a week or two, this boss goes undercover and spends time with the people, does what the entry-level employees do, and then at the end of the show, he is revealed, or she is revealed, to be the boss, the leader, the one in charge of the company, and he or she passes out accolades and sometimes monetary gifts to the employees. And then on the other hand, there are those occasions when there are employees that are terminated. All of this takes place in this short period of time, and there is this delightful anticipation as the show progresses to see what is the boss going to do when everybody knows who he really is. This particular show has become so popular, it's in its sixth season here in this country. It started in the UK and has spread to a variety of other countries. They have found this to be most enlightening and interesting to watch. But the interesting thing to notice is that this is an old idea. It's about 2,000 years old, as a matter of fact. This particular idea of the boss going undercover started with Jesus. He was the boss of the cosmos who went undercover, arriving for the first time as a baby. There are many Old Testament expectations about what Messiah would be and how God was going to fulfill the promises. And there are many. Dealing with a Redeemer, one who would bring forgiveness, one who would reconcile man with God, one who would take care of man's deepest problem, namely that of sin. There's not a lot of detail in the Old Testament as to how God is going to fulfill those promises and what the actual fulfillment was going to be. But the expectation on the part of many Jews for many centuries was this one who would come would be like King David, and he would rule with power. And he would be like King Solomon, who would rule with wisdom. And he would be like Joshua, who would be a leader of men. And so the expectation was that he would be this military CEO type who would show up on the scene with a white hat, riding a white horse, and he would correct all wrongs and he would remove all of the bad things in this world, and there would be peace and there would be harmony. That was their expectation. But the opening part of this TV episode shows the boss of the cosmos under a very deep cover. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. Here's where we read the beginning of this episode script. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, if you can imagine the scene, Joseph and Mary are in town. Mary gives birth to a child. Then, I know I'm skipping over a few details. And then, in that same region, that is, in the region of Bethlehem, there were shepherds. Bethlehem is a very hilly area. And in order to find green fields, shepherds have to wander quite a ways. Well, in that region, generally, in that same vicinity, all of a sudden, it's nighttime, remember, all of a sudden, there is this one who is identified as an angel. He suddenly stands before them. Now, that would scare someone in an uberly manner. They would be so frightened. It says in the text that they were terribly frightened, but largely that was because with the angel, this one whom they did not know, who had this heavenly glow around him, there was surrounding them the Shekinah glory of God. In the middle of the night, it was in the middle of the day. So bright was it. And they are horror stricken. The first thing that the angel said was something to relieve the fear of these shepherds. "Do not be afraid." They expected doom. When you see some angelic being and the very radiance of God surrounding you, what do you expect? Oh, no. But it wasn't to bring a message of doom. It was to bring a message of good news. The angel continues and says, this is a message of good news, of great joy for all the people. Now, the shepherds would have took that to mean for all the Jewish people. That's not what the angel intended for them to understand. This is news that is going to be for Jews and Gentiles. This is great news for all peoples. And then he answers four questions to help the shepherds understand what is happening here. Here's the four questions: when, where, who, how. When? It's happening today. Today. Where? In town. In the city of David. That is, in Bethlehem. Who? This one is identified as the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That phrase, my friends, is packed with meaning. The Jews had long expected the coming of Mashiach, Messiah, translated in Greek, Christ. They had long awaited that one who was to be the expression of God Himself. But this is one who is also the Savior and also the Lord. That word is packed with meaning because they understood this. This one who is Messiah is also that one who is Lord, which is also that one who is Yahweh. How in the world is that going to take place? This is the boss of the cosmos. How is this all going to come to fruition? Well, he answers it in a very vague way. He says, you are going to look, verse 12, for a baby. All right? You're going to look for a baby wrapped in cloths. All right? You're going to look for a baby wrapped in cloths laying in a feeding trough. Period. That's all he says. Well, the significance here is not that there's a baby born. The significance here is not that the baby has been swaddled by wrapping cloths. You know how you tightly wrap a newborn? That's not significant. Moms have done that for millennia for their kids. And it's not significant that they place their newborn in a recycled feeding trough. So he's green, okay? The significance here is who this baby is. This morning I want us to go throughout Scripture and look at this one who has come as our undercover boss. I want us to look at 3 points. These are your 3 points in your outline. I want to look at Jesus' self-identification. What does Jesus say about himself? Then I want to look at what the New Testament writers affirmed about Jesus and his identity. And then third, I want to look at what the Old Testament writers affirmed regarding Messiah and their expectation of who was to come. I want to start off by looking at the Gospel of John. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 10. One of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible. John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says this very clearly, very pointedly. This is unambiguous. You cannot miss this. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he does not mean that I and the Father, Jesus and the Father, are simply like-minded. Nor does it mean that Jesus and the Father have the same goals and the same desires, the same ends in mind. Now, what Jesus says here is that he and the Father are one in essence. They have the same intrinsic nature. They're made out of the same stuff. Jesus understands that he is the boss of the cosmos. He is God of very God. And the Jews understood what he meant as well. If you go back two chapters, at the end of chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 57, the Jews are in a discussion with Jesus about Abraham. The Jews understood that they were the sons of Abraham. They were Jews, after all. And then verse 58, Jesus says to them in reply, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, Jesus is saying two very significant things in that verse. He's saying, first of all, that he is eternal. He was not a created being. He didn't come onto the scene simply as a baby, and previously he did not exist like you and I. No, Jesus is saying, before Abraham was, I is. Now, his grammar was just a little bit better than that. But he was saying that he possesses eternality. He's an eternal being. The second thing Jesus says here is that he is the I am. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses he asks God, what shall I tell Pharaoh your name is? And God replies, I am. Jesus uses that same language and claims a close, essential, intrinsic unity with the Father by saying, not only has he always existed, he is equal to God Almighty. It's unmistakable. And the Jews didn't miss that. If you look in the next verse, verse 59 of chapter 8, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? They understood that Jesus was equating himself with God the Father. And they would say he is guilty of blasphemy. Well, if that's the truth, it's not blasphemy, it's simply truth, right? Nevertheless, they wanted to extinguish Jesus from the earth. So here we have in these two sections of Scripture, an affirmation, a very clear affirmation by Jesus that he understood he was Almighty God, shared the same nature with the Father. Look at the very end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter of the Bible, verse 13. Jesus is speaking here, and it says, he says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, for Jesus, this was another affirmation of deity. We know that to be true because the observant reader would have connected what's at the end of the revelation with what's at the beginning of the revelation in chapter 1, verse 8. Where we find the same words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, and it is identified as the Lord God. Jesus is speaking there, understanding that he was the Lord God Almighty. One last little piece I will remind you of. 84 times throughout the Gospels, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. It's his favorite title for himself. It comes out of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. If you want to turn there with me. Last of the major prophets, Daniel chapter 7, beginning of verse 13, this is what we read. Daniel's prophesying, this is what he saw. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. And here is one like a Son of Man who is presented to him. And to that one is given all authority, all power over all nations, all men. His dominion and his kingdom will never end, will never cease. This the Jews well understood to be a picture of Messiah. And Jesus claims to be the Son of Man. Now, in every instance when Jesus uses that phrase, he uses the definite article, you see it in the Greek, that says, the Son of Man. As though there were any other, Jesus says, I don't want you to be fuzzy on this in any way. I am this one, the Son of Man, who has come and who will receive all dominion and all kingdoms. It will be mine. Because at the end of the story, he reveals himself to be the boss of the cosmos. No thinking person who is interested in understanding exactly what the Bible says and not reading their own bias into the Bible. Anybody who is honest with the Scriptures will come to that singular conclusion. In Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 26. Here Matthew is detailing the last hours of Jesus' life, and toward the end of Matthew 26, we find Jesus standing before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. And Jesus says to them, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here Jesus is using that very same phrase, the Son of Man, and the Jews well understood his meaning and his intention. Verse 65, the high priest tore his robe and he said, he has blasphemed. What further do we need of any witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And they purposed to put him to death, to execute him, because he claimed for himself deity. He claimed to be the boss of the cosmos. Well, that's Jesus' self-identification. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, as we look at point number 2, what the New Testament writers said about Jesus, what they affirmed about who he was. We could spend many hours today going from verse to verse, passage to passage, looking at what the New Testament authors affirmed about Jesus' identity, and we would come to this one conclusion. There is complete harmony in the New Testament that the New Testament writers affirm Jesus is exactly who he said he was, is God. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. We know that no one can see God the Father and live. And yet there was in Jesus this veiled form, in the form of a man, God incarnate. If you look down at verse 6, we find that the angels of God are exhorted to worship this one. Worship, my friends, is reserved only for God. And God would never call his creatures, his angels, his elect angels, to worship anyone other than God. This one is to be worshipped, this Jesus. And in verse 8, the Son is called God. It is unmistakable. If you turn over with me to John's Gospel again, chapter 1. John chapter 1, familiar opening to that book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, speaking of the Father. The only begotten God, speaking of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, has an intrinsic unity with the Father, he has explained him, manifested him, revealed him. He has, in the flesh, shown us who God is. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, after the resurrection of Christ, declares of Jesus, my Lord and my what? My God. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes of Jesus and speaks of him as God blessed forever. Turn with me over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, speaking of the hope believers have, Paul writes that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says something similar in the opening verse of his second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if Paul could have said it more succinctly, more pointedly, more precisely than what he says in the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 9. In him, speaking of Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is this undercover nature about God in the person of Jesus. Let's turn the page of your notes and let's talk a little bit about what the Old Testament writers affirmed about Mashiach. The the name of God in the Old Testament, name that God gave to Moses, is made up of four Hebrew letters. And we transliterate them into English by the letters YHWH. And there was a group of guys back around 1000 AD, roughly, called the Masoretes, who said, you know, this pronunciation of Hebrew that has no consonants is going to get lost. We need to do something in order to help future generations understand how to pronounce these Hebrew words, because it was carried around by tradition. How do you pronounce a word that has no vowels? When it came to this tetragrammaton, or four-letter word that described God, YHWH, the Masoretes put together a system and said, you know, we think the best way to pronounce YHWH is Yahweh. That's our best guess as to how to pronounce the name of God. A good Jew never pronounces the name of God, even to this day. They will never utter that name. So holy, so sacred is that name. It will never pass their lips. So that's a guess on our part, that we pronounce it Yahweh. Well, whenever the Tetragrammaton, that four-letter name of God, appears in the Old Testament, what do you do with it when you want to move it into another language? Well, the scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, called the Septuagint, by the shorthand known as the LXX, just Roman numerals for 70, because they think that there were 70 scholars, there might have been 72, however, 70 scholars who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek from Alexandria, Egypt. When they came across the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, they wrestled with, how do we translate this? How do we capture who God is by His name? And so they used this familiar Greek word to translate the Tetragrammaton. Kurios. Translated, Lord. 6,814 times does the Tetragrammaton appear in the Old Testament, and when it's translated in the Septuagint, it shows up as Kurios. Is it by accident that we call Jesus our Lord, our Kurios? No, my friends, there is a direct connection. When we call Jesus Lord, when we call Him the Lord Jesus, we are ascribing to Him all of the deity of Yahweh as revealed in the Old Testament. A German scholar by the name of Franz Delitzsch said this about the incarnation of Christ. He says, the incarnation of deity was unquestionably a secret that was not clearly unveiled in the Old Testament, but the veil was not so thick that some of the rays could not pass through. We know that there was going to be a time that Messiah would come, and that is unambiguous. There's no question. That is crystal clear. But exactly how? God would redeem man. How he would identify with man. There's the mystery. For the rest of our time together, I'd like to spend time in the book of Isaiah, looking at some of the names of Messiah. In Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, we have a progressive revelation of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find Isaiah in his vision seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and Isaiah was in awe. He was, in part, Whose is this? Can I drink it? Okay. Ah, thank you. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the glory, the wonder, the splendor of Yahweh, and at the same time he sees the depth of his sin. And he says, "Woe am I. I am undone. I have a dirty mouth, and I live in the midst of a people with a dirty mouth." But you remember what the angel of the Lord does. He takes a coal out of the fire and he touches his lips. And he expunges the evil from within him, forgives him, reconciles him to God. And then God calls Isaiah into the ministry. And Isaiah says, "Okay, God, I don't fully understand this, but here I am. Send me." The very next chapter, Isaiah begins to unfold for us the glory, the wonder of Messiah. I want you to take some time over the next day or two to read chapters 7 through 12. And you will find there are many historical allusions in these chapters. The Israelites are at the time of Isaiah separated into two kingdoms, the northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And they are in conflict with each other. They are in conflict with their neighbors around them. And Isaiah says, "Beware. You think your neighbors are troubles. You think the other nation that calls on my name is your trouble. You have not seen trouble yet, because I am bringing my rod, the Assyrians, against you. That godless, impetuous, wicked people would serve as the scourge for the wicked who are dwelling in God's promised land." And in the midst of this turmoil that Isaiah is promising would come upon his people, in the midst of this turmoil is the promise of a Redeemer, one in whom the Israelites, who were rightly related to God, would hope. In chapter 7, we find the promise of Messiah to be born. In chapter 9, we find that Messiah has been born. In chapter 11, we find Messiah is reigning. And so in a very short period of time, Isaiah covers the extent of Messiah's rule and time here on earth. Chapter 12 ends with a statement of hallelujah. Glory and thanks be unto God for what He has provided and the rescue He has given His people. Twice in this section is Messiah identified by name. If you look at chapter 7, verse 14, it says His name is what? Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says, His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's look at all these names. These are not necessarily titles. They are not necessarily proper names for Messiah. They are descriptive names. They describe who He is. They describe His character. We cannot miss the placement of this in the greater context of chapters 7 through 12, where there is a conflict. There are battles. There are enemies. There are threats to God's people. And it is in the midst of all of this that Messiah comes and Messiah appears. And the first thing that He is identified as is Emmanuel. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and will call His name Emmanuel. That word means God with us. Now we want to avoid the incorrect interpretation of that name to mean that God is somehow in a vague spiritual sense present with His people. He is with us. Well, that is a true statement that He is spiritually with His people, but this is a literal statement that He would be physically with His people. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Isaiah. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Apostle John writes, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The verb translated dwelt can also be translated tabernacled, which means that Jesus temporarily put on a mask. He lived in a tent, literally. He was undercover. And even there, we saw His glory. John probably was referring to that time on the Mount of Transfiguration where James, John, and Peter saw the refulgent glory of Jesus' full identity revealed to them. It was like they got a preview of what's going to come at the very end of the episode when the boss is revealed. And they understood at that moment who Jesus was. And they worshipped Him. Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 5. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There we have the full picture of why He came. He came in that incognito, undercover form in order to fix problems, to identify with His people. Back in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9, Isaiah sets us up for these names that he's going to give to us regarding Messiah. Starting at verse 2, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. They're going to be giddy. They're going to be so filled with joy. For you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. That is a glorious, picturesque image of the fact that when Messiah is on planet Earth, ruling in the fullness of His glory, there will be no war. No conflict. And so it's in that context that He says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name we called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. Bold words. Words of hope. Let's look at those names. The first one, Wonderful Counselor. We know from our own political experience that a person in a position of leadership, be he a senator, a congressman, a president, those people have advisors. And you want the smartest, brightest, most insightful, most wide-thinking and aware people possible to surround you and to give you understanding. Well, this one, this Messiah, is called that kind of counselor or advisor. The adjective wonderful in the Hebrew means admirable, extraordinary, unfathomable, amazing. So knowledgeable. So wise. Such a man of authority, unquestioned authority, unchallenged authority. Is this ruler Messiah? And when He came as a man, He demonstrated that kind of wonder. Keep your finger here in Isaiah if you'd like to follow with me in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, the end of that chapter, verse 47. Whoops. That's not accurate. There is not a Luke 4, 47. Okay, where are we? That's exactly what I wanted. That's it. 247. You're right. Okay, so change that in your notes. It's Luke 2:47. Thank you, Karen. Luke 2:47. "And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers." This is when He was a child. Now look at when He was an adult. Matthew chapter 5. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 28. This is after He finished His Sermon on the Mount. "When Jesus had finished these words," verse 28, Matthew 7, The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. His knowledge, his insight, his wisdom, his authority was amazing. It was full of wonder. Any ruler who is going to rule with justice and righteousness must have this kind of knowledge, insight, understanding, perception. Next, Isaiah calls him Mighty God. In Hebrew, El Gibor. That particular phrase appears only 5 times in the Old Testament. Every time that phrase shows up, El Gibor, it is a reference, a direct reference to God Almighty. Now, some liberal scholars, those who don't take the scriptures seriously as the revealed words of God, they will dismiss this phrase, Mighty God, to describe somebody who is powerful, who has some authority. But this is none other than a description of God Almighty, the omnipotent God, the creator of the universe, the boss of the cosmos. It only shows up 5 times. Let me show you 2 others. There's another one in chapter 10. We won't take the time to look at that. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, 17. Moses is describing this God, Yahweh, whom the Israelites have learned to worship, to fear, to follow. Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the El Gibor, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jeremiah is praying, and we are able to capture his prayer to Yahweh. He says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and El Gibor, mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Back in Isaiah 9, Isaiah says, this one, elsewhere identified as God Almighty, the Omnipotent One, El Gibor, this is Mashiach. This is Messiah. And then he says of him, Isaiah 9:6, his name will be called Everlasting Father or Eternal Father. Now, this is not a proof text for the oneness Pentecostal movement who are heretics. You know, the popular J.D. T.D. Jakes. He is a bishop of this heretical group who argue that Jesus is merely one form or manifestation of God. He was God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, and then God the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended. They totally dismantle the Trinity. That's not what we read in Scripture. And here, Messiah is not called God the Father as if he's going to become God the Son when he shows up. God the Father is of the same stuff, the same essence, the same intrinsic unity as the Son and the Spirit, but they are all three different personalities. Same being, one God, but manifest themselves in three separate personalities. What Isaiah is saying here is that Messiah is one. Again, these are descriptive phrases and titles to help us understand who Messiah is. He is like an eternal Father. And remember the context. We're dealing with conflict and with wars, and all of that Messiah will put away. They will be done with. There will be no more wars. And this one who has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect power as El Gibor, this one will rule with perfect beneficence, perfect goodness, just like a loving father. He will rule with gentleness, with equity, with fairness. As that everlasting and eternal Father, he will always protect his people and provide for his people, just like the perfect Father would. Finally, Isaiah identifies Messiah as the Prince of Peace. The Spanish philosopher and author George Santayana said this. He said, "Only the dead have seen the end of war. Only the dead have seen the end of war." And from our perspective, on this side of Jesus' second coming, we would affirm that. Yeah, those are the only people who understand that war has finally ceased. But there will come a time, my friends, when Messiah returns and we find the very last section of that episode that airs, we will find, when Jesus manifests himself in all of his fullness and the undercover cloak is removed, and we see him for who he really is in all of his glory, there will be no war. This entire planet will be with peace. There won't even be something jingling in your pocket that you call your keys. What in the world do you need to lock? There will be perfect peace. Well, my friends, I encourage you, as I draw this here to a close, to watch the end of the show. Read the end of the transcript of the show. It's right here in what we call the Scriptures, the Bible. It reveals to us that time when Jesus will come in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. And when he does, the game will be over. And the time for choosing to submit to Christ will be over. There won't be any referee that will say, no, we have to put some more minutes. We have to put at least a few more seconds on the clock. That won't happen. The game will be over. What will you do? We know from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth and on those who are in heaven and on earth, and even those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know that when the game is over, everyone will acknowledge, yes, Jesus is the boss of the cosmos. But there is that bit of a veil, that bit of that undercover work that Jesus is going through, even right now, where there are many who deny Him and push Him away and denounce Him as who He is. What will you do with Christ if you have never put your trust and your hope, your confident assurance in Christ? I urge you, if I could, I would press you to consider Christ and to humble yourself before Him. Let's pray. Father, we know that this celebration that we call Christmas is more than just about gifts, and it's more than just about a baby who was born thousands of years ago in this small town called Bethlehem. Those who are believers in You, believers in Christ, know that this is a celebration of all of those Old Testament promises now being fulfilled, manifested in Jesus. And yet even in His coming, we know that there was confusion. There was these unfulfilled expectations of Messiah being this militaristic CEO type. You came once, and we know that You're coming again. And for that, we give great glory to Your holy name. We look forward and anticipate that coming. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would come quickly. Humble the hearts in my hearing that have not yet repented and turned to faith in Christ. For unless they do, they will not experience the blessings and the benefit of Your coming. All of this we pray in His holy, righteous, and perfect name. Amen.